Well, this morning I'd like to invite you to turn to Psalm 105. Now, there is a title in a scripture text on the front of the bulletin that I will ignore this morning. We are going to do something that we have been working through at the prayer meeting, and I thought it would be good to share it with all of you. This Psalm 105, it is a wondrous psalm. It is connected in some ways to Psalm 106. If you would, not now, but at some time this afternoon, if you turn to the book of 1 Chronicles in chapter 16, you'll find a psalm of David there. And that psalm, the Psalm 105, the great majority of it is the beginning of that psalm. And then there is a section in the middle that is actually the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 96, the majority of it's there. And then right at the end of his psalm in 1 Chronicles 16 comes the end of Psalm 106. And so Psalm 105 and 106 go together. They're kind of something that encapsulates some truth, and the truth that is there in Psalm 105 is covering the same historical ground as in chapter 106, except there is a vast difference between the two. In Psalm 106, as it documents various history from the Israelite nation, it documents the failure and the unfaithfulness of the people of God in the midst of that history. But here in Psalm 105, we see the faithfulness of God and the sovereignty of God writ large as he keeps his promises and does wonders and mighty works on behalf of his people. So Psalm 105 documents God's faithfulness and God's sovereignty in keeping his promises. In Psalm 106, we see the continual failure of the people in the midst of that same history and how God and his grace continued to provide for them. And so as we read this together, I want us to notice as we move along here that the psalmist is calling us to give thanks and to praise God for his wondrous works, and particularly God's sovereignty throughout this, how it continually focuses on him. So here we begin. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered, O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. Now there is the introduction to this psalm, and it's talking about how God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would grow them as a people, and that he would give them the land of Canaan as an inheritance. If you would go back to Genesis in chapter 17, you'd see God making his promise to Abraham. In chapter 26, his promise to Isaac. In chapter 34, reiterating that promise to Jacob. And God had made these promises, but was God going to keep them? And what follows is a history of how God, in his sovereignty, kept his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Let's read them together, beginning at verse 12. It says, when they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, that land that he was going to give them as an inheritance, they were wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free, and he made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned the waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in the land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and water gushed out, and it flowed through the desert like a river. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations. And they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Let's pray again before we turn to this his word. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would see the great truth of how you sovereignly keep all of your great and precious promises. May it cause us to trust you and to believe that you will fulfill every promise of yours to us as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this week, what I would like us to see, you know, I think it's difficult sometimes when we look outside and we see the smoke all around us and you kind of feel like you're socked in and you can't get above this smoke and it's kind of oppressive, if at least for me. I feel tired and weary of the whole thing and want to get out from under it. And I thought that this morning a good way to get out from under the smoke and to get above it and the clouds is to look at the sovereignty of God. To remember that there is one above the smoke and the clouds, sovereign on the throne of heaven. That we might remember that he is there, that he is sovereign in the midst of all of our circumstances. And just as he made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he fulfilled those promises, so he has made promises to us, his children in Christ. And he is able and will fulfill all of his promises in the new covenant to us. And so I want to take a look at this psalm from the perspective of the sovereignty of God. Now, when we think about God's sovereignty, what do we mean by the sovereignty of God? Well, someone has written this: it is not merely that God has the power and right to govern all things, but that he does so always and without exception. God is governing and ruling over all things. Another has said this: the sovereignty of God simply refers to the fact that all things are under his rule and control, and that nothing happens in this universe without his direction or permission. He is a God who works not just some things, but all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. God's purpose is all-inclusive and is never thwarted, Isaiah 46:11. Nothing takes him by surprise. Or finally, Martin Luther: this, therefore, is also essentially necessary and wholesome for Christians to know, that God foreknows nothing by contingency, but that he foresees, purposes, and does all things according to his immutable, eternal, and infallible will. Now, these are grand statements. Where do these people get this idea? Well, they have found it in the scriptures. The scriptures are writ large with the testimony to the sovereignty of God. And this psalm is one of the greatest when we think about this great truth. And I want to look at it this morning. The introduction again from verses 1 to 11 is just calling us to praise and to worship God for his mighty works in keeping his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and taking them and bringing them into the land that he had promised. But from verse 12 onward, we see how God sovereignly purposed and brought this about. And I want to look at some of the truths that we find there. And so beginning at verse 12 to 15, I want us to notice that God protected his people. He sovereignly protected them. Every one of these things I'm going to talk about is going to start with P. It might help us to remember. God protected his people. Verse 12, he says, "When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, 'Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm.'" Now you think, prophets, what has that got to do with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, if you look back, I think in Genesis 20, you'll find that Abraham was called a prophet. They were people that had and were given the word of God. And so as they were wandering around in this land, as they were journeying around in tents in the land that God had promised them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, why is it that they were not wiped out? Why is it that when some of Jacob's sons did certain things to the Shechemites, the other nations didn't come and wipe them off the map? Why is it that they were preserved in such a way? They were nomads. They didn't have fortified cities. They didn't have other ways to protect themselves. Well, it says here that he allowed no one to oppress them. That's how. He rebuked kings on their account, telling them not to touch his people. God is sovereign in this way. He can protect his people in any situation, in any place, if he so chooses. God has said that not a hair can fall from the head of one of his children unless it is his will. There has been no Christian who has ever come to harm in any way that God was not sovereignly watching over. And he does this, including here, it talks about he told kings not to touch them. God is sovereign over the hearts and lives of kings. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." Or you remember Daniel 4 in verse 24, it says, as Daniel was giving an interpretation to the king of a dream he had had, he says, "This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will." God can humble a king. God can turn the heart of a king. He could turn the heart of the rulers of our land toward his church, that they might propagate laws and truth in the land again, that they might overturn laws that are going against the truth of his word. God is sovereign in this way. He can protect his people and watch over them. The Lord Jesus Christ is building his church, and he has promised the gates of hell cannot even prevail against it. For God sovereignly protects his people. Then notice something in verse 16. I don't notice if you notice when we read this. This is not one of the P's that I'm going to refer to, but here it says, "When he, God, summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread." Is this the kind of God we believe in? Is God only present when good things happen, or is God sovereign over famine? Does God break supply of bread? Isn't he just there to be good and to help people? How can God do such a thing? Well, the Bible says that God is sovereign over all things, including the food supply. In 2 Kings 8:1, it says this, "Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, 'Arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can.' Why? For the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years." Similar 7 years to the famine that God called that would come on the people in Egypt and the surrounding nations at the time of Joseph. Or consider Ezekiel 14:12, "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send a famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God.'" God says, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly and I stretch out my hand against it to break its supply of bread and send a famine upon it. Now this should cause us to pause and to thank God for giving us our daily bread in the land of Canada. For surely we have acted faithlessly and have sinned grievously against God. Again, this week, I'm listening to the reports of the crop failures across the prairies and in other places, and I think, is this the judgment of God? God sending a famine on the land. He can break all supply of bread, and it should cause us to be thankful every day for our daily bread, to bless him, to thank him for giving it to us. We are undeserving, but he has been gracious in his common grace to provide for us in this way. So God has protected. Secondly, God has provided for his people. Because God summoned this famine, but what did he do? In verse 17 it says, "He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord over his house, ruler over all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom." God brought the famine, but God had provided for his people. How did he do that? Well, Joseph's brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph was sent down to Egypt so that the people of God would be provided for. So often I hear people preach on the story of Joseph and they forget the main point. The main point in the Joseph story is not just to tell us about how Joseph was an upstanding young man who fled from sin and did what was right and these kind of things, but ultimately Genesis in chapter 38 is the main point of the Joseph story. It's often an account that gets ignored, where Judah sleeps with his daughter-in-law Tamar, and they have two sons. One of them's name is Perez, who would be the seed of the woman, who ultimately would lead to the birth of Christ. You can read about it in Matthew in chapter 1. And God had promised a seed who would come to bring salvation. And God, although he had summoned a famine on the land, had also sent Joseph to go down to preserve the people of God, to preserve many others in his grace, and primarily to preserve the seed of Perez, so that through him would come the Lord Jesus Christ. God provides for his people, and as he provided Joseph, he's provided us a greater than Joseph. One who was betrayed by his brothers, was sold for a price. One who his father thought he was dead when he saw the blood on his clothing. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, who seemed he had died, and yet he was raised to life, not to the right hand of Pharaoh, but to the right hand of God. And God was providing a way that though people meant it for evil, as the Jews killed Christ and the Gentiles killed Christ and the leaders had killed Christ, yet when he rose again from the dead, God was going to provide for not just his people, but to save many, as he did through the life of Joseph. He has done in a greater way through the life of Christ. He is the one whom God has provided to bring his salvation. God provides for his people. Thirdly, I want us to notice how God proliferated his people. Notice verses 23 and 24. "Then Israel came to Egypt, Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful. He made them stronger than their foes." Had not God said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would have a people as many as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. How was that going to happen? Well, God blessed the people. They began to proliferate. You remember the story at the beginning of the book of Exodus and how there were so many of them that the Egyptians oppressed them and enslaved them. And in the midst of their slavery, they continued to grow in numbers. And so then Pharaoh hatched a plan by which he was going to wipe out all the male children and have them thrown into the Nile River. And yet that through the godly midwives, that the children were saved, and ultimately through this edict, Moses himself was placed into the river, and God in his sovereignty had Moses raised up in the house of Pharaoh, the one who would deliver his people from under their persecution and slavery. God makes his people very fruitful, and he can do that today. Even though we seem small in number in our land, even though there seems to be so few who follow the Lord, yet God can bring about a revival. God can bring about birth and growth. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. He continues to bring people in from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. There will be a day when there will be gathered before the throne of God a people that no one can number, that will sing his praises and glorify him. We can count on this. Just as God grew his people under the old covenant, so he continues to grow them now, and he's bringing all of his children home to him. He is making them fruitful. May he bear fruit through our lives as we proclaim his gospel in our city even today. Fourthly, I want us to see that God is also sovereign over persecution. Notice verse 25. It says, "He, God, turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants." The Bible says this. God turned the Egyptians' hearts to hate his people and to deal craftily with them. God is sovereign over the persecution of his people. Wherever there is persecution, God is working out his purposes for his own glory, just as he did in Egypt, so he does today. All throughout the world, there are those who are persecuted, and yet we've heard the saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Where do people get this from? They get this from the Bible. The devil and people and the world may persecute the church, but it only causes it to continue to grow. You remember in Acts chapter 7, for instance, at the death of Stephen, Saul begins to ravage the church and persecute the church. Does that stop the church? No, it propels it forward. God had promised that the church would be grown and that it would go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And what you read at the end of Acts 7 is that the church is still in Jerusalem and she might have stayed there. Except God, through the persecution of Saul, drove the church, it says, and they went to Judea and Samaria. And with them went the gospel. They proclaimed the gospel, it says there. They preached the gospel. And so God, through the persecution after Stephen, propelled the gospel forward. We see how God used the persecution of Paul and Silas, for instance, in Philippi. They end up in prison. What does God do? Well, he uses their imprisonment to save the jailer and his family and to forward his purposes. We find the church continues to be persecuted, and God is sovereign sometimes in bringing the persecution, and at other times he sovereignly keeps it away. So Paul had oftentimes experienced all kinds of difficulties, persecutions, stonings, beatings, etc. And he knew that these were under the sovereign hand of God, because in chapter 18, for instance, in Corinth, notice what it says in verse 9 of chapter 18 in Acts. It says, "The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent.' Why? For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." He says, "Don't be silent. I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you." Sometimes Paul was harmed for the purposes of God and persecuted. Other times God stayed that hand of persecution. God is sovereign over these things. He ultimately works out his purposes. So God is sovereign in protecting his people, in providing for his people, proliferating his people. He's sovereign over the persecution of his people. Next, I want us to see that God sovereignly prepares leaders for his people in verse 26. It said, he, God, sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. God had leaders that would lead his people, whom he had chosen, whom he had prepared. We saw how God spared Moses and brought him up in the house of Pharaoh for his very purposes, how he chose Moses and Aaron in this way. And it's not without note that there are countless texts in Scripture that show that God is the one who works to bring leaders for his people. Jeremiah 1:5 says this, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Or Galatians 1:15, it says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace," this is the Apostle Paul speaking of his calling. God had set him apart before he was born and then called him by his grace on the road to Damascus and enlisted him in his service to be one who would be a preacher to the Gentiles of his gospel. How about the apostles, John 15:16? He says, "You did not choose me," says Jesus, "but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." We should call out to God and cry out to him that he would bring great leaders among his people again, that he would raise up another Charles Spurgeon, another George Whitfield, and a Wesley to proclaim his gospel and others, that God sovereignly can raise them up in our day to proliferate our land with those men and women who love the Lord, who know his truth, who will proclaim it fearlessly and boldly, knowing that they have been called by him, equipped by him, gifted by him for this very purpose, that he would prepare better leaders than myself and others that would more glorify his name. God has done this in the past. He is sovereign. He can do it again in our day. Notice 6, then, God also, it says here in verse 27, "They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham." They performed. God is sovereignly working through his leaders here to perform signs, wonders, and miracles. This is what Moses was doing in the land, and he lists a number of the ones that he had done. I want us to see in this performing of these signs and miracles the sovereignty of God over his creation. Notice in verse 28, for instance, in 29, that God is sovereign over inanimate objects. It says that he sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. God can command the light and the darkness however he wills. He spoke it into existence. He can use it for his purposes. God is sovereign over the light. He is sovereign over the darkness. You remember in the life of Christ at his death in Matthew 27:45, it said, "From the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour." At noon, right in the middle of the day till 3 o'clock, the darkness pervaded the land, because the curse of God was coming on his son and his wrath was being poured out against our sin. And the darkness that pictures the darkness of sin and the kingdom of darkness is God was pouring out his judgment on his son. Darkness covered the land, that you and I might be brought into the light of life of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is sovereign over the darkness and the light. He commands it to do whatever he wills. Here he says also that God turned the water into blood. God is sovereign over the water. He made it. He can accomplish what he wills. And so we see that Jesus also is God, that Jesus is Lord, that he is sovereign over the waters. He can cause the waters to be stilled when he speaks his word. He can turn water into wine when he chooses. All of the elements in God's creation, inanimate objects, these things are under the sovereign providence of God. Christ can walk on the water. He can command it to do his will. Notice also that God is not only sovereign over those things that are not living, but he's sovereign over living things. Look at verse 30 and 31. It says, their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies. Later on in verse 34, he spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number. God is sovereign over all his living creatures. He made them, he commands them. A sparrow cannot fall to the ground unless it is his sovereign will. He can command the ravens to feed Elijah at his beck and call. You think about Adam. How was it that all the creatures came to Adam to be named in the garden? Or how in the world did all of the animals get on the ark at the time of Noah? Oh, the liberal will say, this is a bunch of foolishness. This could not happen. But they do not understand our God. He made them. He commands them. They do what he wills. Daniel in the lion's den, he can shut the mouth of a lion. He can do all of his holy will. God is sovereign over the living creatures. Thirdly, notice God is sovereign over the weather. Verses 32 and 33, it said, he gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. God is sovereign over the hail. He is sovereign over the lightning. He is sovereign throughout Scripture over the weather. Notice Amos 4 and verse 7. It says, I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. Notice he says, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. Psalm 135, 7, he it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouse. Think about this. How often do we grumble about the weather? Is it not God who is sovereign? He makes rain to fall on one city and not another. He brings drought when he chooses and will bring a flood if he so needs to, like in the days of Noah and whenever he chooses to do so. God can send lightning bolts to cause fires to start if he chooses to do so. God is sovereign over these things. You remember the Lord Jesus again, and he's sovereign over the wind. He rebukes it and it ceases. God is not absent from these things when we see them happening. And when God gives us whatever weather he chooses, we can pray and ask God to send rain on the land that the whole place would not burn down. And we can call out to him and he can answer the prayers of his people. We can have hope that God is sovereign in these things. But we also can thank God that he is wise in the way that he apportions these things, both for salvation and for judgment. Let us trust him in the midst of this. Let us trust that he is at work and seek to go, God, how are you working in the midst of these different weather conditions that we are seeing? Is there a lesson to be learned here? Notice also that God is sovereign over plagues and disasters, verses 34 and 35. He said, he spoke and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. God is sovereign over these things. Amos 3, 6, it says, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Now for many and for me too, this makes us wonder, oh my goodness, what about this little town of Lytton and other things and other cities that undergo plague and disaster and difficulty? And I think the difficulty for many is we have not really thought seriously about the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and God's judgment. God is a just and a holy God. That doesn't mean the people in a city that have a disaster come upon it are worse than the other city that doesn't. Jesus is clear on that in many places where he teaches in the New Testament. That it's not because these people were more wicked, but it is done so that you would repent, that you would see the judgment, and that you would turn to me. And this is the case. God is sovereign. Amos 4, verses 9 and 10, he says again, I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Notice his purpose. God brings these things that people would return to him. I can tell you, if there was no curse after the garden, and there was no difficulty in the toil of our hands and the difficulties that come with living life in a fallen world, knowing the hearts of men, knowing my own heart, and seeing the consistent testimony of Scripture and history, no man would turn to God. The difficulties of life, if we were allowed to live forever without God, but not experience any of the difficulties under the curse, we would be happy to do so, and we would miss the most important thing. The one who is most glorious, the one who gives most joy and life and love and everything else, people turn away from him. It's at time of disaster that God uses these things that we would return to him. He goes on in Amos, he says, I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me. The same message in Lamentations 3:37. Who spoke and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. I know how slow of heart I am, how stiff-necked I am, how oftentimes God has to bring me very low before I will begin to have ears open to his truth. Maybe the difficulties that have come upon us over the last year and a half are calling us to turn away from our broken cisterns and turn back to God. They are actually gifts from a loving God saying, don't be satisfied with the gift and leave the giver. Come to me. Return to me. I want an intimate relationship with you. I want to meet you in my word and speak to your hearts. I want to transform your life by my spirit. I have so much more good for you, and yet you pursue 5 hours a day on the internet with all kinds of foolishness. Turn to me. Love me. Come to me. I'm sending these things to you that we would wake up, that we would see the truth and come to love our Lord again. Oh, Canada, turn to God before your freedom is gone. Turn before disaster continues to come on you and all of your prosperity and your freedoms are taken away. Listen to me. I'm bringing this on you that you might turn to me because I want to bestow mercy and grace and love and forgiveness and draw you into my everlasting kingdom. God is sovereign over these things for a purpose. His wise and good purposes are always being carried out. Verse 36, God is sovereign over life and death. It says, he struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. He can pick one in every house, and they die, and others do not. Only the firstborn. God is sovereign over life. He is sovereign over death. The psalmist in Psalm 139:16 said, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. All our days are written in the book of God. We are like mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes, grass that is here today and gone tomorrow. And I want to ask you today, your life is in the hands of a sovereign God, but is your soul in his hands? Have you committed yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed on the Son that he sent to save you from your sins, or are you playing with heaven and hell today? Do you stand on the precipice of eternity and you continue to go after the things of this world until the world is all gone? How many times will God have to cry out to you and say, my son, my daughter, turn to me. I've given you life, I've given you breath, I've given you everything else. Turn to my son and be saved. I can transform your life, I can save your soul, I can bring you into my eternal kingdom. Don't turn away from my invitation. Your life is in my hands. Job 14:5, since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Did we not see this in the life of Christ? They tried to kill him, throw him over a cliff, and over they tried to plot to take his life, but he said, my time has not yet come. Why? Because the Passover lamb had to die on the Passover. That's why. They couldn't take his life until the day when God had allowed this to happen. Christ, he says, they don't take my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. He was sovereign over life. Also sovereign over death was the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. He is alive. He is risen. He is reigning at the right hand of God and offering free salvation, eternal life, so that we don't have to fear death, that though we die, yet we might live through the Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection is the greatest of all signs. Moses did signs and wonders in Egypt. Jesus Christ came doing mighty signs and wonders. Why? John says, all these signs were done that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Read the pages of the Gospels. See the glory of Christ and his power in his miracles, his signs and his wonders, and the greatest of his signs that he rose again from the dead. And believe that he can give you life from the dead and raise your life to newness of life in all eternity through his gospel. Believe on him. The greater than Moses has come. He has done his signs and his wonders. They have attested that he is who he is. Will you believe on him today? And so here God, with protecting his people, providing for his people, growing and proliferating his people, bringing persecution on them, performing these mighty signs and wonders. As we moved quickly toward the end, a few more, number 30, verse 37, he prospered his people. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. God had promised, if you go back to Genesis 15, that the nation would be captive, his people, Abraham's descendants, captive for 400 years. And after that, God had promised he would bring them out with great possessions. Brothers and sisters, God always keeps his promises. You think the things of this world are worth something. Our houses, our cars, our other things that we save and serve for. God has promised possessions to his people. He takes them out of Egypt. He brings us out of our slavery to sin. And then he gives gifts to men that they might be a blessing to the church. But even more than that, he's promised us an inheritance, imperishable, unfading, and undefiled, kept in heaven for us. And just as God prospered his people here, he will prosper you if you turn to him and shower you with blessings now and for all eternity. God keeps his promises. God continued to provide for his people after they left Egypt as they wandered through the wilderness. Notice verse 39, 40, and 41. It said, he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked and he brought quail and he gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. If you understand Old Testament typology, one of the things you begin to realize is that the Israelites' wilderness journey is in part given to us so that we would understand our own journey. The Christian has been one who has been redeemed out of Egypt through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. We were once slaves of sin, but we have been redeemed and set free to walk in newness of life, to follow the Lord our God. But the Israelites didn't go right from Egypt to the promised land. There were 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Because you and I, too, are aliens and strangers and pilgrims here on this earth. We here go through this wilderness on this journey. Bunyan talked about it in Pilgrim's Progress, this journey to the celestial city. And ultimately on this journey, there are many dangers, toils, snares, and difficulties. And the Israelites learned lessons in the wilderness that we would be well to learn. We learn from the Israelites how easy it is to grumble and complain and these kind of things when the difficulties come upon us. We are not unlike them. I find myself even last night doing this, and I find that the Israelites are a great help as I learn from them. But also, we see how God provided for them. He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light by night. You think about it in the wilderness, without a cloud for a covering in the desert. We get a little bit grumbly when it gets hot in Kamloops. How about living in a desert for 40 years? do that without a covering and see what would have happened to the people. But God provides this cloud to protect them by day and a pillar of fire to light the night and also to give heat in the middle of the desert because it gets very cold at night. He provided for his people. How are you going to provide food for people in the desert? A couple million people leave Egypt. How is they going to be provided for? Sovereignly by God, that's how. God provides. He provided them quail. He provided them bread from heaven. He opened the rock when needed and gave them water from the rock. This is our God. You say, well, how does this apply to us? Well, Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Has not God given us bread from heaven to feed on each day? And just as the Israelites went out and took the manna each day, they weren't to just have a bunch and store it up for days on end. So we are to get up each day and feed on the word of God. If we are going to continue through the wilderness and live till we enter the promised land, we must feed on his word. Eat it daily, as the Israelites did in the wilderness. God has provided it for us. Let us feast on it. Let us not complain about it. Oh, this manna, it gets old reading this Bible every day. No, it is new every morning. May we see it. May we enjoy it. May we feast on it. You think of the bread. Jesus himself said, I am the true bread from heaven. Moses gave you this bread, but I am the true bread from heaven. Feed on Christ. Take Christ into your life, believe on him, and then feed on him daily. See his great gospel and the truth of Christ proclaimed from Genesis to Revelation, and know that Christ can feed you. He can keep you as you journey through this wilderness. God opened the rock and provided water. What does that have to do with us? Well, everything according to 1 Corinthians 10. For Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 speaks about the rock, and he says that that rock was a picture of Christ. That rock was Christ, he says. How is it Christ? Well, a couple of things to note. One, the rock was struck. Moses struck the rock one time. He wasn't to strike it a second time. Why? I believe because Christ was only to be struck once. Christ was on the cross once. He was punished once by his Father, once for all for sins. Christ was struck not a second time. Notice also what came from the rock was water. What came from Christ was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He was struck, he ascended into heaven, and he poured out this living water, this life-giving stream that was to come into his people and pour out from his people to others as they proclaimed his truth. We have this life-giving spirit who now lives within us to sustain us like water sustains the body. So it is that the Spirit of God keeps, upholds, abstains us, keeps us and sanctifies us as we walk through this wilderness. He is with us. God has provided everything we need in order to cross the Jordan River and enter into the celestial city one day. He keeps his people. He provides and he works in these ways. Finally, we see what happened. Verse 42, it says, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. God does not forget his promises. It said, so he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones out with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes, observe his laws, praise the Lord. Has not God promised us a possession? He has said that the meek will inherit the earth. He has promised us a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. Has he not promised that Christ has gone to prepare a place for us, a heavenly dwelling? Does God fail on his promises? The testimony here is that God in his sovereignty all throughout history kept his promises to his people. Will he fail to keep his promises to us in Christ? No, the Bible says all of his great and precious promises are yes and amen in Christ. Are you having a difficulty in the wilderness today as we are not yet home and we're finding it difficult? Maybe your body, outwardly you are wasting away. Well, know that Christ has promised you a resurrection body that will last for all eternity, where you will be able to serve him without tiring. with eternal joy in his service. Know that Christ has promised us everlasting possessions. The world may take things away. Moth and rust may destroy. Thieves may break in and steal. Is your treasure in heaven? For Christ will take his people there, and he will provide everything we need. God keeps his promises. He gave them a possession. So what should we do? Well, it says in verse 45, it says that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. While we are here, let us follow the word of God. Christ said, teach them to obey everything I have commanded. God has redeemed us to serve him, to love him, to obey him, to be salt and light in the midst of the world. He gives us everything we need in his word, his bread from heaven, and in the water from the rock, and the person of the Holy Spirit to help us. Let us seek to obey him. And finally, the last P, let us seek to praise him. At the end of it all, after recounting all of God's wondrous deeds and all his mighty works that he had done in keeping his promise to Abraham, the psalmist calls us to praise the Lord. To praise the Lord. Let us, as we remember him, as we see him at work in the lives of people in the past, and as he is preserving and keeping and helping us today, let us be those who praise the Lord. Let us use our lips to lift up our voice to him, to honor him, to glorify him, to praise him. For surely what he has given us and what he has promised us and all that he is doing for us, he is worthy of praise. May we go into our week in the midst of the difficulties, the toils, and the snares that we will face, praising the Lord and proclaiming his truth to a people who yet do not know him. Let's turn to him now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. How would we know about you? How would we know about your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had you not recorded it for us? And as we see your faithfulness, as we see your sovereignty, as we see you accomplishing all of your promises and purposes, may it give us great hope. May it fill us with confidence in you and your truth. May it cause us to search the scriptures and see all of the great things that you have promised to those who are in Christ. And may we treasure them. May we look forward to them with great expectation. And as we feed on these things, may it sustain us as we journey, knowing that, Lord, one day we will arrive in the promised land. Not just a land flowing with milk and honey, but a new heavens and a new earth where we will dwell with you in all eternity. Heavenly Father, help us, keep us. And may we praise your name for all that you have done and all that you will do. We pray this in Jesus' name.